Can you remember what it was like when you first heard and understood and received and obeyed the word of the Lord and got saved? You know, before you saw all the negative things in the world and before you got tired of the habit of church and, you know, the Bible and prayer and more Bible and more prayer and more church. And before those days when it just got old, you remember how exciting it was? And they're going to return to that. And we need to return to that. But verse 13 says, "And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, that's Joshua. For since the days of Joshua unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner." Now, what I saw as I was reading through this passage recently, as my preacher was preaching on it, and I was trying to listen to what he was saying, and I put it aside and got back to this, and excitedly, I saw what's emphasized in this chapter here is there's a great response to the assembling of the people. They get together under Ezra and Nehemiah, and they institute again something that has been left out of them in their obedience to God. They've neglected it for centuries. They said, "We're going to return to that and become obedient again." And they wept. And they were told by their leaders, "Don't weep. This is we know you've sinned, and we know we haven't been right with God. But let's not weep. Let's joyfully get right with God, and be obedient to Him." And they saw that the joy of the Lord was their strength, and they began to make merry in the Lord. They didn't have to have alcohol. They didn't have to use drugs. They didn't have to stay out late at night and do things that they would regret if they could remember it the next day anyway. They had joy in their God, the God of their salvation, the God that they were turning back to, that they were following. And then they helped those that didn't have things, and they shared. And it's kind of reminding us of what's going to happen in the New Testament when the Spirit of God fills people and the extra that they have meets the needs of those who have less. But all of this happened, and what I want to do after a brief introduction here, I want to go backwards from this message, from the great response that we see. I want to go backwards through the chapter and see what brought it all about. But first of all, let's just give a quick intro as to what is this chapter, this book. Where does it fit in? Nehemiah was a God-fearing man who had a great job to do. If we brought our Sunday school students back in, they could probably tell us who Nehemiah was. And they would probably say one word with a hyphen in the middle. They would say the wall builder, or they would say he built the wall. Where did that fit in? You see, God's people had suffered the result of their disobedience and their neglect, and God was punishing them. He had warned them repeatedly, and they disobeyed. And God would be a liar if he hadn't punished them. So he did exactly what he said he would do to them. And the people were suffering now because of that. The city of God and the people of God were in disrepute. And the walls of Jerusalem were torn down and the gates were burnt with fire. You could read about it in chapter 1, verse 3. Some people come to visit Nehemiah. He's the king's cupbearer in a foreign land. He's basically a slave, basically a prisoner, but he's got his freedom to serve the king there. And some visitors come from his homeland, and they said unto me, the remnant thereof that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. And they said to him, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So Nehemiah heard about how things had slipped, how things had fallen, how things lay, how things remained. And he saw that it was affecting his God's reputation and his people, and he wanted to do something about it. Now, walls are an absolute necessity in the protection of a city. Not literal walls, but walls of protection are essential in our families. I mean, we do need a home and a roof, and we ought to be thankful for that. But we ought to put up boundaries of protection in our homes. And I'm not going to lay those out or specifically deal with that. But we all know that walls are an absolute necessity. And God burdened Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah then prayed and fasted. He researched the idea. He made plans. He waited for just the right time to share it with people. He asked the king about it. He led some people. He prioritized. And he enjoyed God's miraculous blessing. Many people opposed Nehemiah's work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. He faced ridicule. He and the people that were with him, they faced threats, distractions, lies about what they were doing, and even plans to attack them and kill them. Others joined with Nehemiah, others who had a mind to work, just like Nehemiah. Some were told in some of these chapters they even did the work of two or three people, some of these groups. They got their job done, and then they went and asked for more, and they did some more. Some worked well and hard, even though they had no leadership from their own group. We read several times that they did the work and repaired the wall, but their nobles did not do the work with them. Everyone put off comforts and conveniences for a while to get the job done. They had to be ready to fight their enemies at all times while they were working. I won't read the passage now, but in Nehemiah chapter 4, we find that some of them are ready to fight while while their mates are working on the wall. And sometimes the same people have got a weapon in one hand and a building tool in the other hand, because the enemy was going to attack them. And it wasn't convenient, but they worked hard to get the job done. Nehemiah and those who helped him, they got the walls rebuilt in 52 days, the Bible tells us. For more than 20 centuries since then, Nehemiah's feat has been referenced, it's been appreciated, it's been repeated and highly esteemed. Their job is like the benchmark or the standard or the model for all large building projects. You think of big building projects, good ones. I mean, you think of Babel, it wasn't a good one. You think of the Ark, you know, you think of building the walls of Jerusalem. It's just up there with the great achievements of building projects. Nehemiah is the epitome. He's at the top of the list of project managers, leaders, achievers. And every bit as great as his rebuilding of those walls, even greater, in fact, is his rebuilding of the people. That was the more significant achievement. Nehemiah didn't rebuild the walls alone. The people with him did it with him. They did it together. And he didn't spend 2 months with them building the wall and then leave them. Nehemiah stayed around and led the people of Jerusalem as their governor, the Tirshatha. I think it was for longer than a decade. I didn't look back and study that length of time, but he was there for years with them. He didn't just come in, get a job done, and say, see you later. He continued working with them, loving them, helping them, building them. Nehemiah was a people builder. He gave them a great cause once again. By the way, there's no greater cause for you and me to get a hold of and get working on or stay working on or to grab some others and pull them along with us. There's no greater cause than the cause of God's glory. He got Israel turned back to God. And an essential part of his people building was the word of God. If we were to summarize Nehemiah's greatness, he was a man of God doing a work of God using the word of God. It's kind of like what your pastor does. He's doing a work for God and he uses the word of God. And that's what I'm trying to say. Nehemiah's, the wall building was a great achievement. But it first took him to rebuild some people, something to encourage and set straight and guide some people. And the long-term results of Nehemiah, the walls can't be dismissed. It was important, but it was the rebuilding in the people's hearts and lives that was more significant. And it took the word of God. Building people can never be underestimated. We're going to look at it in the message this evening from the life of David about building people. You'll never waste your time investing in people building. And anyone who wants to encourage you, help you, whether it be a handshake, a hand around the shoulders, a little fishing trip together, or whether it be, hey, I need to share some things with you, sit down, I want to help you right now. And maybe even some things you've done wrong that they want to help you with. Don't ever take anything like that lightly. Because it's not a waste of time to invest in people building, and it's certainly not a waste of time to have ourselves built up in the Lord so that we can better serve Him. And one of the greatest requirements for building people is, of course, the Word of God, the Bible. You can't build anyone up to be their best without God's Word. You cannot help someone reach their fullest potential without the Bible. So Nehemiah, he was a man of prayer all throughout the book. We see him going to prayer. Some really significant prayers in the very beginning of the account. He's been burdened and he's been fasting and praying silently for a number of days and even weeks. I think months actually went by. And then the king says, Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? You're not... You don't have the same spirit and heart that you've had. What's wrong? And that was a dangerous question, by the way. The king could have just said, off with his head. I want someone that's joyful in my presence. And the Bible says that Nehemiah prayed and answered the king. So it was a pretty quick prayer. But all throughout the book, he prays. But he's not just a man of prayer. Nehemiah is a man that was around preaching. He probably did some of the preaching himself. He's a man on the wall. But he's also a man that was in the Word. Nehemiah, I think sometimes we stress the wrong things about his life. He's a man that's known for building, but he's also a man that's known for the Bible. And I want us to see that. There's never a more certain probability of seeing people built up in the Lord and then going on to do great things for the Lord than when we see God's people reading, heeding, and obeying God's word. Let me say that one more time, then we'll pray, and then I'll look at a short message with you. There is never a more certain probability of seeing people built up in the Lord and then going on to do great things for the Lord than when we see God's people reading, heeding, and obeying God's word. So this morning, I want to emphasize the Word of God, especially the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And we're going to look at it right from, mostly from this chapter 8 of Nehemiah. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use your Word in these next few moments to teach us, to convict us, to comfort and encourage, to guide and instruct. May we see over and over from these verses, in these next moments, the importance of the Bible in building ourselves up to be better for you, in building our loved ones up to be better for you. Lord, help us to understand if there's someone here who's not saved today, Lord, they're thinking about church, eternity. They're thinking about the Bible, salvation. Maybe they're just thinking about Nehemiah and what's the big deal. Lord, I pray that you'd get into their hearts this morning. Help every person to be attentive for these next few moments. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would use your word to convict believers, to build themselves and to build others up so that we can be better in the cause of serving you. And I pray that you'd convict and instruct, if there's a lost person here today, that they'd see the need to have their sins forgiven, that they'd see the need and that they'd have a desire to turn to you, to call upon you for salvation, trusting in your death and your burial and your resurrection, Lord. I pray that your people would seek to leave this room wanting to not just do some great thing for you and to some great accomplishment, but to build others for your honor and your glory. And may we each see that it's absolutely necessary that we use your word. Lord, we don't need to be a Bible scholar. We don't need to have heaps and heaps memorized, but we need to be reading your word. We need to be following it, and we need to be sharing it with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go a little bit of reverse order to get this this idea across. We've seen that the people have changed. There's been a great amount of change in their lives, of returning back to an old way. They instituted the, I think it was the Feast of Tabernacles that they brought back after centuries of neglect. One of their responses was that they were weeping. They were weeping. And that's the first point there, the weeping. When we get into God's Word, when we read it, when we hear it preached, when we teach it or hear it taught, we want to be affected. We want there to be a change, a response. Preaching is for results. Teaching the Word of God is for results. But I have to keep saying the Word of God. That there's lots of preaching going on today that doesn't involve the Word of God. Evolution is preached contrary to the Word of God. The idea, the false idea that everybody should accept everybody else the way they are, in their sinful condition. That's being preached today. It's not part of the Bible. Now, we should love people. We should be accepting of them, but we shouldn't say that God's word speaks against this activity or that activity, but we're going to accept it and say everything's fine. We should say, hey, mate, that activity or that process or that that event that you're in, that's wrong according to the Word of God. We should preach and teach for results, and we should base it on the Word of God. There's lots of preaching and teaching going on today that is contrary to the Word of God. I hear people all the time. They hear me or they hear Brother Valorin preach from the Bible, and I've heard this for years and years. They'll say something like, I go to church, but I've never heard the Bible taught. And I've questioned people. The first time I heard it, I said, I misheard that. You can go to church, you can go all over the place, to churches all over, and not hear the Word of God being taught or preached. The preaching of the Word of God is important, and it ought to be preached, and it ought to be taught for results. Preaching is to make a difference. You ought to come to church expecting to be different when you leave. I ought to preach. Your pastor ought to preach. Sunday school teachers ought to teach to seek to make a difference. We ought to have an aim in mind, a product in mind, a response in mind. And you say, well, I can't always get a good aim or a good a response. Well, just glorify God more. Just praise him more. Just love him more. Just want to serve him more. If you can't get something specific, and by the way, if you do get something specific, it ought to always have something like that in mind. Wanting to please God more. I want to do this better, or I want to change this for the honor and glory of my great God and Savior. preaching is to produce change. There ought to be a time of response when you read God's word, when you hear God's word preached, when you hear God's word taught. There ought to be a time. And by the way, you don't have to wait till the end of the message. Brother, I'm sure your pastor's always thinking about souls. I love that about him. By the way, though, the glory of God is more important than the salvation of a soul. Now, I know that's a difficult concept to think about, but the best way to think about it is a soul that gets saved will be one more soul for all eternity worshiping the Lord. Salvation is super important, but link it to the glory of God and you've got an even better motive. Your pastor loves soul winning. And now while I was saying all that on that little rabbit trail, I forgot what my point was here. response time. What was that? Oh, that's what it was. We always wait till the end of the service, the sermon, to have a response time. Have you ever been preaching a message on salvation, and you're right at the beginning or right at the middle, and you say, if you want to get saved, you can get saved. You just wait till the end of this message and get saved. Now, that's okay to say that, but that's not literally true. You don't have to wait till the end of a message to get saved. You don't have to walk down the aisle to get here and kneel with the right knee or the left knee and the, you know, correct procedure to get saved. You get saved when something happens in your heart and you say yes to God and you believe and you turn, you change, you repent in mind. You don't have to go out and fix everything and make it right before salvation takes hold. The salvation is what takes you out to make those changes, but you get changed, and I'm just saying, I was preaching once in Sydney. I was preaching at another church, and I was pastoring at Northern Baptist Church. And I was preaching at another church, and I said, if you want to get saved here this morning, I said at the end of this message, there's going to be a time to get saved. I said, wait. I said, you don't have to wait till the end of the message. I said, you could, if you're convicted of your sin and your need to be forgiven by your Heavenly Father, I said, you can call out to Him right in the middle of me talking and preaching, because that's what you need to do. And the point is, there needs to be a response time, and you don't have to wait till the end of the message. If your preacher says something that convicted you and you're glad you got it, or it encouraged you and you're glad you heard it, you can say in the service, amen. You can say, thank you. You certainly ought to look heavenward in your either with your eyes or in your heart and say, thank you, Lord, for that. You don't have to wait till the end to respond, but there has to be. We ought to make sure that there's a response of agreement, and I'll talk about that more in a moment, every time we get into God's word, every time we hear it. And there ought to be an obedience. There ought to be an obedience to what God convicts us of. The same goes for reading the Bible and studying the Bible. We ought to want and expect results. We ought to seek to be different and changed, and we ought to respond obediently to the Bible, whether it's preached, read in our devotions, or shared by a friend. We ought to seek to be changed and to be different from the Word of God, by the Word of God. So we saw the weeping and the change and the response that these people gave at the end of Nehemiah chapter 8. I want you to look in verse 8. Look in verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. When we're preaching the word, I've already said it, but I want to make a whole point on it here, emphasis on it. The main thing is the word. You don't want me to preach my opinion. You don't want your pastor to preach some new idea that he came up with that's not in the Word of God. You want him to stand up here before you to sit down and counsel with people from the authoritative Word of God. God's will revealed. That's what you want. And that's sadly what is so lacking in the world today. There are philosophies and philosophers and doctors of this and that who teach all of their wisdom, and it amounts to nothing compared to the Word of God. It's the Word of God that needs to be taught and preached and lived and proclaimed. Get into God's Word. The Bible says that they read it distinctly. Now, I didn't have to go into the Hebrew or the Greek to try to understand that. The word distinctly, it means to show a difference or a specific. It means not vague or gray. I live in a gray world. My wife hates it. She is black or white. You know, you either do this and it's perfectly right, or if you go 1 centimeter off to the side, you're completely wrong. That's my wife. Me, I love this is good and this is kind of bad, so I'm going to be right in here. You know, men should have short hair. How short? Women should be modest. How modest? Everybody should be friendly. How friendly? I try to find that balance, right? And some people believe this way and some people believe that way, and I don't want to offend either group. But the Lord's called me to be a peacemaker. And that's a blessed ministry. But sometimes I got a good friend over here who won't even talk to my good friend over here. And they're both good mates of mine. I say, whew, I want to get out of the way if they start, you know, throwing things at each other. But I try to find a balance. I try to find a gray area that's non-offensive to everybody. You know what, though? There's a danger. And I think there's a call for that. Just because I have this practice doesn't mean someone who has a little bit of a different practice is wrong. But we can't be vague on the teachings and specifics of the Word of God. If God's Word says this is what God wants, then we've got to teach and preach and expect and require what God says. We can't say, well, let's just fall away from that and do whatever happens. They read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. It means to show the difference, to be specific. You can't just say, okay, everybody, be good and follow God. I mean, that's a good encouragement. But you got to tell them what it means to be good. You got to tell them what it means to follow God. And we got to be real careful to not be in agreement with sin. I'll have Jehovah's Witnesses. I rarely have them knock on my door. I've rarely ever had a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or someone knock on my door. But when it does happen, the first time it ever happened, I thought it was a Christian coming to my door. And I invited the two men in. I said, wow, I've never had someone knock on my door to soul win. I invited them in, and they got in, and they took off their... It was a snowy evening in the States. They took off their coats, trench coats, and I saw the word elder. I said, oh, no. And here's what was coming to my mind. These men need me more than I need them. I said, oh, the Bible's very clear. You're not supposed to wish them Godspeed or be a part of their ministry. Or I thought, I've invited them into my house where it's warm. And I thought, I'm just going to kick them right back out. I said, oh, I can't do that because then I don't have a good testimony with them. And so they sat down on the lounge, and I'm thinking, ugh. And they got comfortable, like, oh. Finally, I said, look, I said, we're different. I said, you believe this and that. I said, I believe God's word, this and that. And I said, look, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He's not the brother of Satan. I said, there's only one God. And I politely asked them to go on their way. Now, how did I get onto that one? I'm saying, you can't just be vague. You can't agree. When I'm talking to someone that is a cultist or has a wrong doctrine or isn't saved or brings up some sinful activity, I can't say, oh yeah, I agree. I'm a very agreeable person. But at that point, I can't. I've got to say, that's not what God's word says. What I do sometimes, I went out and got drunk. I don't even remember what I did last night. You know what I mean? Well, that's not where I'm going to smile and say, yeah, yeah. I'm going to say, no, I don't know what you mean. I'm going to say, I know what you mean, but I don't do that. Or if you really were a Christian, you'd probably rethink that lifestyle, mate. You see what I'm saying? And didn't mean to take that long on that, but the point is they read distinctly. They showed the difference and the specifics. They weren't vague. And gave the sense means they gave the meaning and the context. They gave the sense. You got to tell somebody that they need to be saved because they have sinned against God. They say, oh, yeah, there's none of us that's perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. Show them that they have lied. Show them that even if they haven't committed adultery, Jesus said, if you lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Even if they haven't killed somebody, Jesus said, if you hate somebody without reason, it's like murder in your heart. Tell them that the greatest command, Jesus said to the young man that asked him, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Ask them if they've done that. We've got to be specific in whatever, in doctrine. We've got to be specifically truthful to the word of God. And then the Bible says, and cause them to understand the reading. Quickly, you've got to understand what you've read or what you've heard preached. You've got to teach it so that people understand it. Pastor Valor and I work together with the kids club. I guess you've got the Little Lights. Is that you? That's your group? Little Lights. I like that name. I think we're going to steal that somewhere down the road. Little Lights. We've got Kids Club. But I'm going to tell the Kids Clubbers. I call them Kids Clubbers. I'm going to say, you guys are going to be Little Lights for the Lord Jesus. I'll tell them I got it from a church over in Newcastle. Grace Bible Baptist Church. But anyway, teaching little children can be hard. You try to bring your message down to their level. I think sometimes it's better to preach a simple message and let adults come down to that level and make sure they understand it than to try to bring complicated words and principles down to the children's level. But you and I, we've got to understand what we're teaching and preaching or what we're hearing and what we're reading. In 1 Corinthians 14, we see that if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. In Matthew 13, Jesus was giving the parable of the sower, of the seeds. And he said, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. We got to make sure when we're teaching and preaching, we got to make sure when we're reading, we got to make sure when we're on the other end hearing it taught, hearing it preached, hearing the Bible read, we got to make sure we understand it. In Acts chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, we see that the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot where the Ethiopian eunuch was. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And you know how that story ended. He got saved. You got to make sure someone understands what eternity means. If you're talking about eternity, if you're telling them about sin, you got to make sure they understand that every single time they offend God or disobey God or neglect God or put something in front of God, it's a sin. It's a dirty, rotten, blasphemous, idolatrous sin. You got to make sure people understand what heaven is, what hell is, what repentance is. They've got to believe in their head and in their heart. I could go on and on about that. But there was weeping and there was a great response to the word of God that was read and taught. If we're going backwards in this idea, the response came to the word of God and there was worship in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You know, I joke with people all the time. If I spend any length of time with you, you'll hear me say, that's my favorite verse. About 10 different verses. Or that's my favorite hymn. I'll say it about a bunch of different hymns. But I think one of my greatest passages in the Bible, one of my favorites, is Revelation 3, 4, and 5, where the Lamb of God is shown to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands are falling down worshiping the Lord Jesus. It's got to be my favorite passage in all the Bible there. But we got to make sure that we worship the Lord. We've got to see how great God is. Ezra, blessed the Lord, the great God. Put adjectives in front of the name of God every time you use it. Great God, wonderful God, our merciful God, our fantastic Savior. Just put adjectives in there. How great. And when you're talking about him, put an exclamation mark after it in your heart. Look, it says here that the people answered, amen, amen. What does that mean? It means to be in agreement. When you hear the word of God taught, say amen. Say, I agree. That's great. Haven't heard that. Or you don't hear that anywhere. We hear it here. Amen. Or it's been a while. If you're out in the world, Monday, Tuesday, you have church Wednesdays. Come to church on Wednesday, you hear some truth. You probably didn't hear a lot of truth Monday and Tuesday. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, whatever you're hearing, going to, putting up with, seeing, you come to church, I hope it's a lot different. A lot of truth. And say, wow, good to hear that. Amen. Be in agreement. Ooh, I'm not doing that very well lately. Amen. And that doesn't mean, amen, I agree, that's in the Bible, and I'm going to stay the same. It means, amen, I'm seeing something that I need to change. Amen? Does that make sense? See how great God is. Be in agreement with him. Get excited about God and his will and his work around you. Let others see God at work in you, changing you. And let the inner work of God show up on the outside. Humble yourself before him. Quickly, I'll bring this to a close. Going up to verses 4 and 5. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And all these wonderful people, whose names I'm not going to try to pronounce again. Verse 5 says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So what's going on here? I'm talking about the wood. The wood. By the way, when Brother Valerin was preaching recently, and I saw one of these verses here, he might have been in chapter, I forget where he was, but I saw, this is where I got in trouble, because I knew I should listen to him, but I saw the word, the word of God, and then I saw the wood of the pulpit. Preachers think in same letters all the time, because we have simple minds. The word, the wood. I said, is there another W here? Worship. I said, oh no, there's too many W's. I was getting excited. It was a quick outline I could write. So I said, I'll get to that later. But hey, there was weeping. That's the response. We need to preach and teach and hear it taught and read the Bible for a response. It ought to change us. The preaching and teaching ought to be the word of God, not opinion, not something else. It always ought to lead to worship. And the wood. You say, what's the wood there for, Brother Hall? It's not so that the preacher can be high and lifted up. By the way, they were on the pulpit. If you get on this pulpit, you'd probably fall. Break something. The pulpit is in this sense in Nehemiah 8 is a thing to stand on so that the preacher could be more important and more significant than everyone else, right? Not at all. Not at all. It's so that the word that he was reading could be emphasized. It wasn't to get the reader above the people. It was to get the word above the people. The arrangement of the room was to remove distractions from the word of God. We Baptists, Bible preaching churches, are probably often criticized for having a podium that moves or a pulpit out front or a big pulpit. I've gone into some other denominational churches where the Bible is not that important. They take out the chairs sometimes. They take out the pews. and they put a little tiny pulpit area over in the corner or way off on the side or something. You ought to set things up, and Nehemiah set things up in Nehemiah chapter 8 here, and Ezra did, so that the Word of God could be emphasized. People could focus on the Bible. The Bible was visible and audible. It's not the wood that was important. It's the Word that was important. And anything to emphasize the Bible is good for you. Hang up Bible verses in your home. Memorize the Bible. Read the Bible. Lots of things can emphasize the Bible. You can read it in a book. You can read it in the Word. You can have it on your iPad. You can have it on your phone. I use the phone, the Bible on my phone several times at least every day. Sometimes I'm witnessing with someone, talking to someone, and I've been doing it for 30 years, and I still can't remember references sometimes. So I pull my phone out real quick and Isaiah chapter this, it says this and all that. We can have the Bible all around us, and we ought to. We ought to listen to the Bible on the CD, on an MP3. Put it on in your home. You can put it on in your car. If you got a big trip, put the Bible on. Listen to it. I'll just tell you this. When you listen to the Bible being read, your brain affects it processes it differently from hearing it or from reading it. Excuse me. It's very different, and it's very helpful. But get the Word of God emphasized in your life. The last thing I want to look at here, verses 1 through 3, Nehemiah chapter 8 here, says several times that they gathered before the water gate. The water gate. They gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Got to thinking on that one. The best thing I could come up with it was the letter W. It went around, it went with all those other words. I said, what is about the water gate? You know, I thought about it just for a little bit, and then I gave up thinking about it. I didn't try to research it or study it. So I don't really have an answer as to for sure why they chose the water gate, but here's what came to my mind. I don't know why the water gate is mentioned here. I can't tell you why that particular gate is important. But I guess what I want to say is it could be anywhere. The Watergate. What's so important about the Watergate? Well, nothing. But that's where the Word of God was. And that's what made it important. Well, so what's so important about my lounge? Well, nothing, mate. But if you got the Word of God there, it's important. Well, what's so important about my bedroom? Well, nothing. Get some rest. But you got the Word of God there, it's important. It could be the symbolic importance of water. In John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And he answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall what? Thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Then several times in the book of Revelation, we read in chapter 21, verse 6, he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. That's the Lord Jesus, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of the water of life freely. The next chapter, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 17 of chapter 22 in Revelation. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The water gate had an important purpose in the city of Jerusalem, in the wall. There was an important water purpose for that gate. But for the purpose of this message and the placing the importance on the Word of God, we would just say, yeah, water is important. The water gate would be important, but water is important in life. You can go longer without food than you can go without water. You'll die without water. But more important than water is the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that made that particular gathering at that particular gate so important. The place is not important wherever you may emphasize the Bible, the Word of God. But the Bible, the Word of God, is important. Let's be reading it. Let's be teaching it. Let's be preaching it. Let's pay close attention and emphasize it when it's being read, when it's being taught, when it's being preached. Wherever it is, anywhere it is, let's make sure that we're lifting up not the other things around it, but the Word of God. And let's make sure that we lift up the God of the Word. Would you bow your heads, please?